How you guys doing? Good? If you came in during the music, my name is Eric. I'm the lead pastor here at Laurelwood. I'm grateful that you're here with us. We've been going through a series in the letter to the Romans, and so I'd love to catch you up before we get started. And throughout our series, we've been doing a series of scripture reading. And so I got here just a quick recap of where we've been. We remember that Paul said in really his statement to the Romans that he was not ashamed of his faith because it's what made him righteous. And the first scripture that we memorized was that Romans 1:16, 17. It's right there. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, before he could get into the righteousness, he had to spend the first 3.5 chapters trying to prove to his readers that they need this righteousness because they don't have it in themselves. And that clued us into our second scripture reading scripture that we memorized, and that was Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And so last week and the week before, we moved on to another section of scripture in Romans 3:21 through 4:25, where Paul says this righteousness is found by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And we read that and we memorized that third scripture, Romans 3:24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so this argument's been building, hasn't it? And Paul says, hey, listen, this is what I believe. This is what God gives me. But I need to show you that you need it because you don't have it. And now that you realize I need it, this righteousness is found by placing your faith in the one righteous one, Jesus Christ. And so that's where we've been the last four chapters. And now starting in chapter 5, Paul's going to take a step back a little bit and talk about how because our relationship with God has changed, our life and outlook on life needs to change as well. And the word today from the Spirit is about you living with hope. You see, God doesn't just want you to go through life and scathe by, but he really wants you to thrive. Now, lest that sound prosperity gospel-y, it's important that you know that in God's eyes, the hope that is not sourced in the world. He's not promising health, wealth, a yacht, whatever it is that your mind can love. But what he's saying is that he's going to promise that through whatever you go through in life, you can know that God is on your side. And that's the source that carries us in through all of life's ups and life's downs. And so we walk a path paved with hope. Go ahead and take your Bible and go to Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, just take your bulletin and flip it to the back. You'll see the passage there. And I really want to look at this kind of through three moves, I hope. I want to look at a changed relationship. Then I want to look at the changed life. And then I want to finish with the change that we need to make to experience this life. Change, change, change. Here we go. Let's begin with first a changed relationship. Now, before we jump into this, I've taken some liberties and I'm going to look at the text a little bit differently. I want to look at it through who we are, what this means, then what we do. But this text, because we're dropping into an argument that's going on, Paul has kind of moved it around a little bit. So we're going to look at it slightly differently. And so we'll look at first a changed relationship. And I want to draw your attention to verses 9 through 11. And this really gets at how God sees us today. And in 9 through 11, Paul is telling the Gentile Christians and his Jewish Christians that your relationship with God has changed primarily in two ways. The first is that you've changed from someone guilty to someone innocent. And he says that in verse 9. Take a look. He says it like this. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Paul tells his readers, remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that God presented him as an atoning sacrifice. And that meant two things. First, it means that all of your guilt that you stored up was laid upon Christ. And second, it means that your legal status has changed from guilty to innocent. If you've ever watched these court documentaries or TV shows, you'll know that if you follow, you'll say, I know he did it. And you could be right. But before the law, if the person is found innocent, you can't do anything. And what Paul is saying is that through Christ, God has changed your relationship from guilty to one who's innocent. He's done that for you. And Paul says, what that means is you don't have to be fearful about end time judgment. That's what he's telling his readers. You don't have to worry if God would circle back around and punish you because of what you've done, because he's already justified you through Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Now, as great as being justified is, Paul circles back with an even greater change that's taken place. And that's that you've gone from not only being guilty to innocent, but from being an enemy to God to being a friend to God. It's a classic Jesus-style greater to lesser argument. And what Paul is saying is there are some of you who might hear, don't worry about your life, don't worry about being punished because you're innocent. And there are some with certain consciences that might say, well, okay, but I still sin. Paul says, okay, if being innocent isn't enough for you, let me tell you this. God, as a judge, won't declare the innocent guilty, but he especially won't put his wrath upon his friends. Take a look down at verse 10. Watch it. He says it like this. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What Paul says is that Jesus Christ is the great friend who has brought two friends together. And what Paul says is that God, especially now that he sees you as a friend, and now that you've been reconciled, is not going to punish you for what you've done. Friends don't do that to each other. Brothers and sisters, this is how God sees you today. He sees you as innocent, and he sees you as a friend. You have a changed relationship with him because of Jesus Christ. That's the changed relationship he has for you because of Jesus Christ. Having looked now at the changed relationship, let us now look at the changed life. One second, hold on. My wife always tells me, make sure to order your papers, Eric, and I never order my papers, so I feel like I've just missed something here. Aha! Sorry, honey. Here we go. Well, you know, how many great men stand behind an even better wife, amen? All right, so here we go. We're back on. So we've gone from being innocent from guilty to innocent and from enemies to friends, and this is who you are. And what I want you to see here is that God loved you enough to change the basis of your relationship. When you hear that word justification, that's all courtroom language, and really it's the idea of a person standing before a judge. And if you've ever stood before a judge, you'll know that a good judge is neither for you nor are they against you. They're committed to the law. And so their relationship with you is largely based upon you keeping the law. And so when you stand before a judge, you might have some trepidation and fear. But a friendship, that relationship, that basis isn't on what you can do, but that's a relationship based upon mutual love for each other. And that's what Paul is saying, that God, it was not enough to clear you of your failures, but that God wanted to change the basis to where you and him could be friends. Paul says that God in the courtroom has cleared you because of Christ, and yet in the family room has made you a friend as well. Brothers and sisters, let that fill your heart. How does God seeing you as a friend change how you relate? You know, I have good friends, and for the best of friends, I trust a friend when he says something to me I don't want to hear, because I know that he's committed to my best, even if I can't see it, right? I can unburden myself to a friend because I know that they're with me, even in the embarrassing moments. I can trust a friend to sit there with me and to work things out with me, even when I don't know what to say or what's happened, because I know that person loves me. That's exactly what Paul is saying has done through the person of Jesus Christ, that our relationship has changed from guilty to innocent and from enemies to friends. And Paul says that's the change relationship you need to focus on. Having looked now at the changed relationship, let us look now at the changed life God wants you to have. So Paul has already talked about the changed relationship, but now he wants to get into the changed life. And he says that now that God sees you differently, he wants your life to change. And Paul says, here's the way it needs to change. And he's got, a few things. The first thing, and this is found in verses 1-5, he says, is that God wants you to know that he is not mad at you. Take a look in verse 1. It says it like this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peace before a judge. In other words, God, as he looks at us, has no reason to get angry, has no reason to be wrathful, has no reason to bring up things we've done. We are at a state of peace. He isn't mad at you anymore. At the moment that Jesus Christ stepped in to clear your guilt and to reconcile you, God looks at you with peace. There's a second thing he wants you to hear, and Paul says, I want you to know that not only is God not mad at you, but God wants to have a relationship with you. Take a look back in verse 1. He's the first half or last half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. It's found in that term access and grace. See that? It says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. For the original hearers, zone in on that term access. That goes back to the old covenant, the old temple. And do you remember the veil that used to be before God and people? You could only approach it. Actually, you couldn't approach it. And if you did approach it, you could only approach it, yet still be reminded of a constant barrier between you and God. And yet, what Paul reminds us is that Christ has taken away the veil, taken away the barrier, and so now God is ready to show his access and grace to be with you. He's not only ready to forgive you as a judge, but make you his friend. Let me illustrate it like this. I, last Tuesday, went to Starbucks. You know, my college job was working in coffee and tea, and so I've become a coffee and tea Pharisee. It's just something, if it doesn't hit a standard, I ain't playing with it. And so there was a brother who said, we should meet up. And I said, okay. And I wanted to meet with him, and he sent me the address, and I knew that that place did not have good coffee. And so I went 40 minutes earlier to Starbucks to get a decent cup. And so as I was sitting there, as is the case as we slip into the depressing gray, the temperatures get a little bit colder. And there's a homeless man there. It's not uncommon to see them. And he was counting with his change. And a man comes, and he talks with him for a little bit. Then he brings him to the counter, and he says, hey, I want this kind of cup. And he takes his plastic, and he goes, bing! You know, it taps it. He's good to go. And I thought to myself, that's justification. Here this man had wanted to access something but didn't have enough in himself to do it. And so he needed this man to come and pay for that so that he can get what he needed. Yet what was even greater is, as amazing as that is, As soon as the man got the coffee, you know what happened? He went outside with him, sat down, talked with him. That's reconciliation. And both of that is found in Jesus Christ. And that God brought us to God, to himself, paid our debt, and then turned around before we could even leave, tapped us on the shoulder, sat down, and wanted a relationship with us. Brothers and sisters, that's the change that we have now because of Jesus Christ. God didn't just pay our debt, but he paid our debt so that we could have access to him. And so Paul says the second thing, he wants to be with you, which brings us to the third way our life has changed. And that's not only does he want, for that's not only do we know that God isn't mad at us, that God wants to be with us, but he wants us to know that he's restoring you today. Take a look at verse 2. Paul says it like this, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. If your Bible senses may be tingling and think, what do you mean boast? Why is Paul saying boast? Because he's just chastised the people for boasting. In Romans 3:27, after talking about righteousness in Christ, he said, where then is boasting? It's excluded. And now Paul turns around and says, no, now boast. And you know what that means, don't you? It's talks about how the Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, what they used to treasure. The Jewish Christians would hold and treasure the law and circumcision and feel like, yeah, that's what makes me something. The Gentile Christians would look at the unsaved world, pass judgment, and think, yeah, I'm slightly better. And Paul says is, no. We boast now, not because of something we've done, but because in the eyes of God, we are his friend. In the eyes of God, we are innocent. Now take a look back at that verse. It says, boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is calling back something he said in Romans 3:23. Do you remember what he said? He said, sin causes us not only to continue sin, but we all fall short of the glory of God. You'll remember what that means is, it's like my favorite black t-shirt that I never washed until I got married and I had to start washing. And over time, the presence of the black began to fade into this horrible gray. And what Paul is saying is that that presence and power that was fading because of our sin, God is now restoring back in throughout our life. And that in the moment we become a Christian, God starts his restoration process in us. And Paul says, that's what I want you to hope in. That's what I want you to hope in. And he's already started that. We used to be guilty, but now he's restored us to innocent. We used to be enemies, but now he's restored you to a friend. And he's gonna. And we used to be back, all the way back in the garden, to walk with God face to face. And what Paul's saying is God is committed to restarting that through you and in you today. Couldn't you see why Paul now was in jail could tell the Philippians, despite what happened, I'm confident in this, that God will finish his restoring work that he started at the moment I became a Christian. Being confident of this, brother and sister, do you see how much hope you have to live for? Jim Harbaugh, he's a good college coach. Unfortunately, he's gone to a rival of mine, the Chargers, but he's got this little saying, and I guess he got it from his dad, and he said his dad would turn to him and say, who's got it better than us? And he would talk about just the times they had in their family, but brothers and sisters, with eternity in its balance, who has it better than you? Who else can be a friend of God? Who else in this world does God look at and not count their failures against you? Who has it better than you? Nobody. That God is not just interested in clearing your guilt, but is interested in being your friend. God has already started this. And so as we look at this hope we have, we've looked at three facets of the life God wants. First, to know that he's not mad at you. Second, to know that he wants to hang out with you. Third, to know that he's restoring you. And then there's number four. Paul says, I want you to fill up your mind with that so that you'll view your worst moments differently. He talks about that in 3 through 5. That's what he means by suffering. You see that? He says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It won't disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says that being innocent and being a friend, having peace and access, means that it needs to change the way we view our worst moments. The truth is, suffering is the great equalizer of humanity, isn't it? We've all gone through physical pain. Hopes deferred, the proverb says, makes the heart sick. Who hasn't longed for something that's never came or seems so close, and yet it jumps out, pushes out 10 yards down the line? And perhaps you say, well, I don't feel like I've gone through much physical suffering or deferred hopes. I'd say you're smart. Don't set the bar that high so you don't get disappointed. But we're all going to go through one way of suffering, and that's death. The writer of Ecclesiastes, he knew it, and he said it like this: the fates of both men and animals are the same. As one dies, so dies another. They all have the same breath. And yet Paul says, because God is permanently on your side now, suffering is now used as a tool. It's one of the ways God causes his glory, his likeness, to be put back into you. And so when you suffer, you can face it with confidence by clinging to Christ. You could say, I am not, the suffering is not because God's punishing me. He's already punished it on Christ. The suffering is not because God has left. He's a friend. He's never that far. But God is letting this happen because he wants to transform me somehow in it. Instead of being overly attentive to the pain and just wanting it to end, you become attentive to God's work through the pain. Let me ask you, when's the last time you approached suffering like this? I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it's possible, and that's what God says a Christian does, is he and she goes through suffering differently. Could it be that the trial your family's facing or the challenge you're personally going through are the things that God's allowing because he wants to melt away and build something different in you? Maybe a perseverance, maybe a proven character, maybe a hope that isn't tied to things. But he can't do it until you focus on how innocent you are in his eyes and how much of a friend you are in his eyes. A mother can go through the pains of childbirth in their increasing capacity because her mind and heart is fixed on the glory to be revealed. That isn't to say that it's all easy, certainly not. But they can go through the pain in its increasing capacity despite being scared or fatigued because of the glory that awaits her. I now realize that only half of the people perhaps got this illustration, and yet still, the same principle remains. The same principle remains, brothers and sisters, that God uses suffering in your life and in my life to restore us into the image of God. And this is because some things about you have to be burned away. Whether that be sinful patterns you've been fixating on, non-gospel strategies you've learned from your upbringing that you just keep going back to. God will sometimes allow trial to burn those things away so that you will be restored in think, in reason, and be just like Jesus Christ. And sometimes the only way to do that is through trial. But here's the difference you have. You have meaning in your suffering. Because you can say what no one in the world can say. You can say equivocally, God is not punishing me for this, that God is my friend through this, that God is on my side in this, and that God is transforming me through this trial. You can say that. The saddest thing is our culture gives no remedy for suffering. Have you noticed? The best thing we can do is make it go away, right? Temporarily. But there's no enduring meaning. There's no thing that's happening. It's just freedom's being taken away. And so the best thing we can do is dull it. And yet what God is saying is when he is on your side, you can be transformed through it. Brothers and sisters, that's the hope we have. And so we have a change relationship in that God is not mad at us because we're innocent, that God wants to be our friend. We have a changed outlook in that God is committed and is on our side. And we have a changed view of suffering. Our suffering is not retributive. God isn't paying us for our failures, but our suffering becomes restorative, something God allows us to do and go through so that he can shape us and fashion us into something far more glorious like him. And so Paul is driving this church to reflect on all that because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is he's saying a Christian lives with confidence because a Christian knows God's on their side. A Christian is confident in their view of themselves because they know they can't get a better identity than being a friend of God. Paul says a Christian is confident about what life has in store because they know God has started from the moment they get saved to restore them throughout the whole of life. A Christian can face suffering and know that God is using it for their good. And so as we look at what this says, I sense the Spirit saying, be confident because God is on your side. God's on your side. Does that describe you? Are you being attentive to God as he lets your family go through a trial? Because you know that you're not being punished. You know that he's not mad. You know that he's your friend. And you're attentive to saying, God, what are you doing in me? What are you doing through me? Do you really believe, I mean, down to your core, that God is truly on your side in everything? Paul has been saying this. And he's been talking to us about the life change it needs to have. We have to live with hope. But he keeps going back to probably some change we might have to make. The change we need to make so that the life change God wants can be experienced and be real. So it cannot just be true, but to be real into our hearts and minds. There's a change Paul keeps going back to that needs to happen. And the change is found all throughout the text, but to say it perhaps most succinctly and clearly, that change is found in verse 11. Paul, after sharing this, tells the church, the change we have to do is we have to boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's boasting. That's it. Which, it's going to be so simple that I'm scared you'll leave and you'll forget it. Because it'll seem too simple. What Paul is saying when he talks about boasting in Christ and glorying in the hope of Christ and glorying in your suffering is one thing. Think about Jesus. When you're suffering, think about the suffering he's given for you. Think about what he could be doing in you. What Paul is saying is throughout your whole life, fill yourself up with who God's son is, what he's done, who he is, his commitment to you, what he said, what he's doing, and you'll live with hope in every circumstance. And Paul is saying that's the change that needs to happen, is you have to glory in God through thinking much of his son, filling up with who he is and what he's done. Simple thing, hard to do. And yet I sense that this is perhaps why some of us don't have hope in life today. Why some of us perhaps have been listening to sermon after sermon and song after song, and yet we're tossed by the world. We don't have the peace. We're not glorying in our suffering. We want it to be done immediately. We're just wanting a way out. And yet, as simple as it is, it's powerful, because the truth is, often we don't long to glory and fill ourselves with Christ. We long to glory and fill ourselves with other things, don't we? Our temptation is to think other things will transform our life, that other things will give us a peace, a hope, a joy that will somehow carry us through life, and it can't. Probably some of us really hope and feel and glory and think about the chance to change the way people have perceived us. And that was my great hope in high school. I just looked forward to going to college so that I can fashion my own kind of, create your own video game character, avatar, just change the way people saw me. And I would think about what that would be like and how great that would be and all the friends I'd have. And you know what? I thought it would bring me peace and joy, and it brought me neither. Just temporary. For a little while, and then I'd have to change who I was completely to fit in with the next person. Instead, I have God over here saying I'm innocent and I'm his friend. What better status can I get than that? Lest we think the problem is just youth, or maybe you feel like that's a little bit too ethereal. Perhaps it's something more practical. Many of you perhaps long for something as practical and simple as financial security. That's what you dream about. You glory at the idea of not having to rely on things anymore, of the idea of being stable, of what it would be like. And that's what you think about as you're driving. That's what you imagine. You imagine what you would be like. You imagine how life would be different. You think about what could happen. And yet the problem with that is, if you glory in that, you'll never take a step. You always need to have all the answers before you go forward. And you'll forget, how much more secure can you get in your account than not having your sins counted against you? Who is rich enough to have that? Who is stable enough to be a friend of God? What's better than that? And maybe for some, it's not financial security, but it's the status that finances bring. I've looked at the elections in a few days, and both Trump and Harris are talking about owning a home, home ownership. It's such a big thing in the U.S., and we all long to, especially younger professionals, long to get that home, to have that chance of stability. Or if you're older, isn't a status symbol the ability to leave and go as you please? And that's what people long for, is the ability to do that. And they glory in that. They think about what that would be like. But could you have a better status symbol than having God in you? Who can have a better status symbol than you, a friend of God? What's greater than that? It's easy. I'm finding that this tempts me as a father. You know, sometimes I glory to give my kids all that I didn't get. Yeah, I didn't have my biological father split, and so I think, I want to be the father who's present. I didn't get this opportunity, and so I'm going to give them that opportunity. And I'm finding something, and I'm finding as great as that is, it's a trap. Because what can happen is we could be so busy giving all these other opportunities to try to make up, atone for what we weren't or what we didn't get, that we have no time to glory in Christ, and we can't teach our kids to glory in Christ. I mean, what tools can they get that's really going to help them in suffering? What is really going to carry them through this life? Nothing but glorying in Christ. And if we don't have time to do it, we can't teach it to them. And so, brothers and sisters, when we fail to glory in Christ, to find our status as innocent, as friends, excellent to us, you will not live with a peace and joy and hope that God wants you to have. But thankfully, God hasn't just told us what to do. He's reminded us of how to do it. And what we need to recover is the true glory of Christ. And that's found in verses 6 through 8. Let's take a look at that. It says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Paul points us back to the cross and says, that's the place that you became innocent. And that's the place that you became a friend. And that's the place where God demonstrates his love for you. And so when you're convinced of how much of a friend and how innocent you are in Jesus, you'll say what I'm trying to say. As a parent, I don't need to atone for what I didn't have. But the best thing I can do is not glory in opportunities out there that my kids can get, but to glory in Christ so that they can have true hope no matter what that comes to them. You see, when you know God has chosen to lay down his life to you for you, to call you his friend and for you to be innocent, you'll say, I don't need to seek any status that comes from a job or comes from getting this financial threshold. It would be nice to have it, but I don't have to have it, because there's nothing that excellencies in the world can give me that's better than being a friend of God. When you see that God secured his life through laying down his life for you, you won't be dominated by seeking some mirage of security, because you won't have a better one than the God who secured your life. If he's able to do that, is he not able to do everything else? And so when you see your true identity as a loved one, as a friend of God, and as innocent, when you go through suffering, you'll be able to say, Lord, I'm struggling in this. I don't like it. But help me see what you're doing. Help me see what you're wanting to burn away so that Christ's glory could be seen more in my life. Brothers and sisters, quite simply, what the Apostle Paul is calling us to is to say that Christ's sacrifice has filled our life with hope. Who has it better than us than to have God on your side in every situation? Let me now share with you some ways to practically fill up yourself with Christ. Let me encourage you and say that we're doing that right now. As we're looking at him, as we're thinking about him, as what he's doing is changing your feeling and your emotion and your mind, that's exactly what you're doing. You're glorying in Christ. You're thinking much of him. When you meditate on the scriptures, you come to the scriptures and you read a passage that says all the wisdom and knowledge of God is found in Christ. And you stop and say, well, what does that mean? That means that in the person of Jesus, that's where true wisdom is. Okay, where am I looking for wisdom in the world, and is it different? As you think and meditate on scriptures, that's when you fill up with focusing and trusting on the Lord. Let me give you perhaps the most practical way to think about this. Didn't come from me. John Owen said it like this: the way you could glory in Christ is by remembering how you used to glory in sin. The truth is, we all have that thing. You know what I mean? And whatever that thing is for you, you know what that's like. You think about it, don't you? You imagine what life would be like when you have it, or when it's gone. You fantasize about it, and you think about the great hope and peace that it will bring you. Now take that thing and insert Christ in it, because you can't have greater peace than being a friend of God. You can't be richer than being than having your record secure. You can't be more powerful than having God's love sourced in you. Brothers and sisters, because of Christ's sacrifice, our lives have been filled with hope. I want to invite Sam and the worship team forward. And before we go to our time of prayer and reflective prayer, I just do want to ask, Paul talks about what's changed. We're innocent, we're friends, and he's talked about the life change, and that's a life of hope because God's on our side. But he's also said, what's our change? And sometimes we have to change out what we're really placing our hopes in for the true hope that we already have in Christ and what he's done in us and what he's going to do for us and how he's there. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit this question. What is that hope? What is that glory that you're longing for that needs to be changed and replaced with the glory that you already have in Christ? Take your time to go before the Lord, and I'll bring us together when you're done.